Good morning. It's so good to see you all this morning, especially, you know, so many of you who have had the virus and are back here this morning with gleaming with a smile. And, you know, so good to see you all. And let's keep in mind that there are still few watching at home online who have the virus. And let's continue to pray that in the next few weeks that this thing would be flushed out of the church, and when we start back up in February first week, there would be a renewed sense of excitement and enthusiasm and an eagerness to be in the house of the Lord. So this morning we are continuing with our series on Galatians, and we're going to take 16 verses. Packed, they're loaded with ammunition, so pay attention to what is being said here this morning, and I hope and pray that you would do the same. You know, like a talented attorney, throughout Galatians, Paul has been defending the gospel of grace as against legalism creeping in from the radical Judaizers who came down from Jerusalem, and we are starting chapter 5 this morning, and chapter 5 is like the closing statement, and I would like to call this chapter the arrowhead of the book of Galatians. This is where he's focusing on, and this is where Paul is declaring his mega theme. And as we could see in verse 1, let me get my sorry about that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And it was so refreshing to hear this morning so many songs about freedom. Now, I believe that this verse contains an important spiritual truth that we often ignore, and that is, as believers, we are set free from something into something. Okay? We believe Jesus saves us from something. We understand the significance of being saved, but only a few of us assimilate that we are saved into something. And Paul here says that we are saved into freedom. So we are not saved from one penitentiary into another penitentiary. That would be nonsensical in nature. But we are saved into freedom. We are saved into the freedom from the tyranny to earn our way to God. We are saved from the power of sin that torments us and the penalty of sin that could have destroyed us and the condemnation of sin that could have tormented us throughout our life. We are saved from all these things. And we are saved into an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. We are saved into the privilege of being called as children of God. We are saved into becoming the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, into a relationship with God, with the triune God who lives in us, who calls us beloved, and that we could respond back by the word Abba, Father. So this doesn't mean that we are free to live as we think fit. See, it means we are free from the burden of worrying about our positional perfection before God because of the shed blood of Christ. The burden of our salvation, you know, it's a weird way of putting it. The burden of our salvation is on Christ and not on us. And that is why Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, which almost is a certainty, if we are faithless, he, meaning God, is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the burden is on God. Meaning, God is covenantally committed to be eternally faithful to his believer. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He'd be going against his character. And do you know how difficult our lives could be if this truth is not sealed in our souls? Then we'll be manipulated by fear, which is the opposite of faith. And we know that fear is a liar, as the song reminds us. Fear discounts our freedom. It wants us to go back into slavery by creating doubts in our mind about our positional perfection before God. If you are the Son of God, are you really the Son of God? Are you really a child of God? You remember that question that Satan asked Jesus again and again. If you are the Son of God, the same question is like, you're not really a child of God. You're not really a child of God. And fear locks us in the dungeons of the past by discounting the divine presence and the power of Christ that lives in us. So someone who has been set free by Jesus can still live in bondage. And Paul is reminding us here, stand firm. Why? Because the Galatians have slided back. We can slide back. We can slide back into legalism. We could slide back into believing that we are not fully forgiven. We could slide back into the horrible place of thinking that God is perpetually mad with us. And we have to work our way, try harder and harder to get back into God's good books, to get back his smiley face. Now, admittedly, we could grieve the Spirit of God, and I'm not denying that. But God's promises in Christ Jesus remains intact. He cried out, "It is finished." So Jesus gave us the emancipation proclamation by dying on the cross and raising from the dead. So when the Bible says that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But for some of us, we are like the slave that D.L. Moody talks about in one of his illustrations. And he talks about an old former slave woman in the South following the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her new status as a free woman. And this is what she said. I quote, "Now is I free or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says, I am free. But when I go to my own people, they say, I is free. And I don't know whether I am free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but my master says he didn't. He didn't have the right to." And many Christians are in this boat. And Paul says, we have been set free. We have been set free into something. We have been set free to enjoy the highest pleasure and delight in being alive as a human being. Amen? Are you with me this morning? Now, being set free and walking in freedom are not the same. Okay? We are set free by Christ, but walking in freedom is a choice we make as the Holy Spirit guides us in our life. The more we engage the Holy Spirit, the more we will walk in freedom. A bird who has been caged since birth can be taken out of the cage and set free. But that doesn't mean that the bird can fly, does it? It could sit outside the open cage, still thinking that it's in bondage. Or it may not have the necessary skills to fly. Some Christians are like that. For the little birdie, going back to the cage makes more sense, just like for some Christians who are free, going back into legalism makes more sense. And Paul says in verse 5, stand firm, meaning it takes effort to stay in this place of liberty. It involves a conscious choice that you are making. And Paul says, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Freedom has come, but this freedom needs to be nurtured by our continuous vigilance and obedience in Christ. Mental assent is not enough. A moral choice is imperative. So we take our position in Christ every day. And this helps us to confront our enemy both within and outside us. And how do we stand firm? We stand firm by abiding daily in Christ, by denying ourselves and picking up the cross daily and following Christ. We stand firm, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So in short, we stand firm by living the gospel in ourselves. When we live the gospel, the Holy Spirit conforms with our spirit that God has declared us holy in Christ Jesus. We are righteous in His sight. And we, as His children, have the right to call Him Abba, Father. Standing firm is not easy. Because as we abide in Christ, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, is chipping away inch by inch our old person, our old nature. More and more of our carnal nature is being chiseled out. You know, there are times in our lives where we think we have messed up so bad that the old person has taken a fair share of our new identity in Christ. Paul is still saying, stand firm. You trust the gospel is true and it will deliver, because it is faithful. It is He who called you and He will deliver. It is, you're running on the strength of Jesus Christ. There are times when all of us make mistakes, but we run back to grace. And Paul says in verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So the argument that the Judaizers made was, to become a real Christian, people must circumcise and obey the Jewish law. Christ died for you and all those things are great, but you still have to follow the Jewish law, like being circumcised and following festivals and the dietary restrictions. And what is circumcision for the Jews? It was a seal of the law. Whoever willingly and deliberately undergoes circumcision enters into a contract to fulfill the law. So they have entered on another mode of justification. They are married to the law and cannot plead the grace of Christ. And that's Paul's argument. If you accept this, Christ will be no longer an advantage to you. And it's so true. If we embrace the rule, if we embrace the law as our rule of walking with God, Jesus is no longer our righteousness, because we are trying to generate our own righteousness. We don't become the righteousness of God in Christ. We try to be the righteousness of God outside Christ. And there is nothing as pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy outside the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul is making a personal appeal here. He's saying, I, Paul, appeal to you. Christ will become irrelevant or will be of no advantage to you. Meaning Jesus' death on the cross, His pouring out of His blood, His life, His agony, His love for us, all of the above will be of no advantage to you. And Paul is saying, every person who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. See, the legalists, and this is what it says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. So the legalists among them wanted to think that they can observe some aspects of the law and forget the rest of it. Part of the law. You could observe part of the law and forget the rest of it. Like circumcision. Yeah, you need to do that. Like observing the feast and festival. Yeah, you need to do that. But certain things of the law, don't do it. And Paul's argument is that if you are obedient to the law, or if you make the law the yardstick of your righteousness, then you are required to keep the whole of the law. Meaning, no amount of obedience will make up for a single disobedience. If you are being pulled over for speeding, it'll be no good to protest by saying, but I'm a faithful husband, I pay taxes. Doesn't matter. You still have gone over speed. And you're guilty of punishment. See, the thing about living under the law, it is not like a cloth you pick to wear every day. You know, you could say, you know, I could say, today I'm going to wear the no lying, no coveting shirt on, and I will also throw in murder, no murder with that. And then you go to work and find out that you need to lie today, and it's a harmless lie, and you do that. Or you see your coworker has got a new car, and you think it looks like a really good car, so let me covet the car for 20 seconds. You see where this is going. The Bible says, no, no, no. You want to keep the law, you get it. You have to follow it all, hook, line, and sinker. You cannot pick and choose the law. And then Paul says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away. You have fallen away from grace. It's some of the strongest language Paul is using in these verses to follow. Every man who accepts circumcision or who follow the law for salvation, who follow their own path towards reaching God, are severed from Christ, or in other words, fallen from grace. And these are hard words. Now, most people think of falling away from grace because of some grave sin that they committed, like whatever it is, unfaithfulness, adultery, murder, something grave. But the Bible never talks about the fact that we are cut or we are severed from Christ by these things, provided we repent and come back to Christ. So in one sense, if someone sins and repents, there is a sense in which we fall into grace rather than fall away from grace, like the prodigal son. So we are not saved by our conduct, we are saved by our continuous reliance by faith on the grace of God. So we are not severed from Christ or cut out from Christ if we fall into some sin. But if we consider the law to justify us, if we consider our external act of following religion to save us, then that is a direct assault on God's grace, only through which we are saved. And we will be in danger of falling from grace. And that's what Paul is saying. That is why legalism is a clear and present danger in the church. And there are many people trapped in churches who have fallen from grace by thinking that they are justified by works without ever even falling into gross immoral conduct like adultery or even murder. They are the ones falling away from grace. They are the ones that are cut out from Christ. Folks, there is something that makes Christianity more than a religion, more than an ethic. It is the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the very life essence of our faith. In him we live and move and have our being. And anything outside Christ that we build or depend on is an attempt to justify ourselves outside grace. Again, the Bible says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to completion. Let's look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is saying, those who walk in the Spirit, those who are broken, those who are guided and led by the Holy Spirit of God, eagerly wait for the righteousness by faith, meaning they are not trying to earn it by performing good works. No one is a legalist through the Holy Spirit. The word eagerly wait means as a believer, the Holy Spirit pounds on us with an intense desire and an eager expectation for Christ's righteousness constantly produced in our life. We are living for the righteousness of Christ to be produced as we surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit. It's like we wake up every morning eager to see the Christ of life produced in us. The fruit of the Spirit that others could see in us. We probably are not even aware of it. And verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For those of us walking through the Spirit, it does not matter whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is faith working through love. So here is a good definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person whose faith in God is expressed through love. Both are needed. You have faith, great, but your faith needs to work through love. If your faith does not work, it isn't real faith. If your faith in God hates your brother or sister in Christ, that means it is not working through love. You know, Herod had faith that John the Baptist was true, but his faith did not work through love, so he had John the Baptist beheaded. Same with Pilate. Satan has faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but his faith was devoid of love. This is a big deal, and because look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What does this mean? You were running well, meaning before they were led astray, you were faithful in your devotion to God. Why have you turned away from what is true? This is a question of a bleeding heart. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It didn't come from Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 8. The persuasion is not from him who calls you. Meaning the persuasion to change the devotion did not come from Jesus. So the Galatians were leaving Jesus to pursue the false and empty teachings of man. And in this case, legalism. So if our obedience to the word of God is for any other reason except for gospel-motivated love, and that's where Paul is going with this, then the persuasion is not from Christ. If our motivation is not love, love of God, love of each other, then we have a different motive in our obedience. And that is not godly, that is carnal in nature, and that is destructive. And it could be self-centered, it could be self-glory, it could be self-actualization. There are so many words that can be used here. Paul is going to help us understand this in the next verse. And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a leaven or yeast is used in dough to make it rise. And we all use that in bread-making process. Because we know that the chemical in the yeast spreads through the entire dough slowly and powerfully, doing what it ought to do. Now the corruption, Paul is going here, he's saying the corruption influence of legalism or any other doctrine that diminishes Jesus are like yeast. And in Jewish thinking, you have always seen almost all the time, leaven stood for evil influence. So a little bit of do this, just a bit of get this done, just a bit of give this, really perverts and robs us from love to follow Jesus Christ. And we all know that it does not take much to move us from the motivation of love to a motivation of fear. It's like, why are we doing this? Is it because of fear or is it because of love? And verse 10 says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So he does want to leave this confrontation in a positive note. I believe in the Lord who is in you, who can keep you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. But he's equally confident in the judgment awaiting those who are leading people astray. And that's why he says, he who is troubling you shall bear his judgment. And these are harsh words. And then the next verse, verse 11. A little twisted, but we'll try to explain. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. If I, referring to himself, Paul, still preach circumcision. So Paul makes it clear that he no longer preaches the necessity of circumcision. Because the fact that he's persecuted by the legalist is evidence enough of this. Instead, Paul proudly bears the offense of the cross. And he's saying legalism can't handle the offense of the cross. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross was to say, you can't save yourself. I must die on your place, or you have absolutely no hope at all. Now, suppose we trust in legalism, or we believe that we can save ourselves by our works, or at least in part save ourselves by doing certain things. So as to say, to lighten God's load in us, Paul says, this takes away the offense of the cross. We should always offend the nature of a fallen man. The offense of the cross is really the glory of the cross. And legalism takes away the glory of the cross because it minimizes the price and the cross paid for us at Calvary. It diminishes redemption. And verse 12, one of the most aggressive verses in the Bible, in that case, the offense of the cross has to be removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Literally means castrate yourself. In other words, amputate their genitalia, not merely their foreskin. And Paul's idea is, if you think that cutting the foreskin can make you righteous, why don't you just castrate yourself like some pagans did in their pagan religion? I think Paul has made his point. Legalism is dangerous. He says it replaces love with fear. Fear becomes the motivation. It replaces bondage to freedom. It makes the redemptive work of Christ of no use to us. It puts us under the obligation of following the whole law. It quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It isn't from Jesus that he's keeping on saying that. It takes away the glory of the cross. And finally, he says, a little bit will infect the whole church. Those who promote it will face certain judgment. And finally, he says that he wished they were even cut off from the church. It's a grave warning. There are people literally in bondage to legalism in churches around the world. And they're loading others for do's and don'ts. If they miss something, they feel guilty. They think they have fallen from God's grace. If something bad happens, they think because they have displeased God. And they are in this never-ending cycle of this uncertainty about their belovedness and their positional perfection before God. And that's our default setting, by the way. Anything happens, we go back to our default setting, our factory setting. And verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use this freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. So remember, almost the entire sermon of Paul has been over here focused towards the Jesus plus people. The Jesus plus people have had their argument dismantled. Now he's going over to the other side. Those who been made free by Jesus Christ, they have been set free. And the question is, how will they use their liberty? How will they use their freedom? And Paul is saying, do not use this freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Don't go there. Where? To this place where I say, well, I am his son or daughter. He's going to forgive me, so I will do whatever I want. And Paul is addressing the greatest argument of the legalists. They do whatever they want and end up seeking forgiveness. Call it cheap grace. And look at what he says. Only do not use freedom as an opportunity to flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is the pattern of Jesus. Through love, Jesus had more liberty than anyone who walked on earth. But he used his freedom to serve others in love. And verse 14, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's as if Paul addresses the legalist again and said, you want to keep the law? Here you have it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have fulfilled the law in one word. So here is the thing. One of the most remarkable things about the gospel is that it frees us to celebrate other people. To love other people. To celebrate their gifts. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. When fear is the motivation, this doesn't work. We cannot love each other. We will love only those who are not a threat to us. You know, why are other people's growth a threat to us? Because it shows us in comparisons to other. So other people's maturing is a threat to us, and other people's failures make us glad. So fear-based motivation to serve God looks at our brother and sister not as co-heirs or children of God in the same family, but as competition. And that's where the rubber meets the road. What is our motivation to serve God? This is a deep question. I mean, there are times we really can't get to the motive of our thoughts, our words, and our action. But this is an acid test. And this is what Paul says. How we view other people, especially those who are in the family of faith, matters. And that's where it's going in the verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Like a pack of wild animals, if you bite and devour one another. The point is that how a church can act if they fail to love one another. How a church, rather than becoming a platform to celebrate Christ, it can become a platform to celebrate selfishness. And selfish people will consume one another. And the church would wither away. And God would come and take the lamppost away and we wouldn't even realize it. That the light is gone. That comes to the last verse. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Pay careful attention here. But I, Paul, say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does walking by the Spirit mean? First, it means that every true believer, God has put His Holy Spirit in us without exception. The minute we become a believer, the minute we ask Jesus Christ into our life, He comes into our life. Second, it means we ask God to help us to be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading and working in our life. And the third is that it means we ask God to help us pattern our life after the influence of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants us to go there, we go there. The Spirit wants us to say something, we say something. Now, how do we know if someone walks by the Spirit? How do we know if a brother or sister is walking by the Spirit? A simple answer is they will look a lot like Jesus. If they embody the Spirit of Jesus, then they will reflect His nature, isn't it? Jesus said many times in the Bible that the mission of the Holy Spirit is to promote and speak of Him. It is sanctification. So folks, no matter what you're facing in life this morning, if you walk by the Spirit, you and I can look face to face into the enemy's eye and tell him to be gone. Now the devil, who invented legalism, will try to invert this verse or this truth and turn it into a lie. He will tell us, or he will impress upon us and make us understand this scripture this way. He will turn it, he will say, try not to glorify the desires of the flesh, and then you will walk in the Spirit. You see how he can turn this around? You see where the same truth is twisted. As though the latter, which is walking in the Spirit, is a reward of the former. So his intention is to slightly deflect our focus, to try not to glorify the desires of the flesh. And all throughout our life, we'll be trying not to glorify the desires of the flesh. And this thought is the birthplace of legalism. The devil is happy. He's happy if you and I are egocentric, self-centered, and not deocentric, God-centered. He's happy. What God is telling us through Paul this morning is walk by the Spirit. And then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is an attitude of total dependency on Jesus Christ. Exposing everything to Him. Allowing His Holy Spirit to visit every nook and corner of our existence. And then, as the verse says, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The first is allowing ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Because if we deviate our attention, our time and our energy trying not to gratify the flesh, that's all we'll be doing for the rest of our life. So let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into our life this morning powerfully, powerfully to understand the truth of the scripture, because the truth is what sets us free. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And I hope this message is a blessing to you. God bless.